Well, with that in mind, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we humble ourselves before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the revealer of yourself. We gather together as a local church, an expression as the bride of Christ, precious to you. You own us as a congregation. You own us as individuals, as Christ followers. And so, God, we come to learn, we come to submit, we come to worship. Lord, your word is a double-edged sword. It is living and active. And so, God, we pray this morning that the wonderful songs that have contained wonderful truth teamed with emotion through music, the preaching of the word, the fellowship of the saints after, that God, you would stir us for sanctification, for edification, for the beauty and the glory of Jesus. In your name, amen. Well, have you ever been on a whitewater rafting trip? Or maybe that's on your bucket list to experience sometime. Well, if you have, or if you've kind of investigated, you know that it's part of it is smooth sailing. You get in the boat and you're with, you know, six or other people, and part of it you're just kind of cruising down the river, enjoying the weather, enjoying the scenes, maybe enjoying some conversations with your boat mates. But then sometimes you get to places where the water just kind of stills, it opens up, and now you got to get out the oars, you got to start paddling to get to the next phase of the trip. And then there are other times that you pay for this part of it, right? This is why you really go to, you hit the white water and the river starts to narrow, rocks jut out, speed picks up, you know, and you're forced in these maneuvers where arms start flailing, the boat begins rocking, you even find a person or two gets bounced out of the boat, and after the rapids you got to kind of pick them up and, you know, put them back into the boat. Well, you know, the church discipline process is much like a whitewater rafting trip. Actually, the life of church is like that. There are times where there's smooth sailings and enjoyment. There's times where we got to get out and row and work together, and there's times where there's just plain out chaos. But a lot of churches don't want to actually go through the white waters. They just want to pretend like the Christian life is just smooth sailing. A lot of reasons, because, you know, many churches in the modern realm are filled with unbelievers or immature Christians, and that isn't attractive to them. It's messy. It doesn't promote the social club type of environment. But the Bible describes the life in the church much more like a whitewater rafting trip. And that's what we find in 2 Corinthians. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as we hit the next passage. Pastor Nicholas and I are simply just preaching through this book. And this is the next passage we come to, 2 Corinthians. And it deals with a church discipline issue. And we find some rocks, we find some chaos, we find some waves. It's bumpy, and it's hard. Before I read the passage, I want to, you know, put a thought, a main thought in your mind. So as we read this, you can kind of be thinking through this thought that, you know, verses 5 through 11, you could summarize in this way, that church discipline is painful, requiring repentance that should end in forgiveness. I'm going to say that again. Church discipline is painful, requiring repentance so that it ends in forgiveness. But I want to start in verse 1 so we can get kind of a running start into the context. Nicholas covered part of this in his last sermon, but let's start at the top of the chapter, verse 1, where Paul says, For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one who I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but to some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to affirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what have I forgiven? If I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Well, you hear the word pain a lot in these first 11 verses. And that's because church discipline is surrounded by pain. It started with pain, and it kind of progresses with pain. If I kind of share a little bit of the context with you about the Corinth church, about 4 or 5 years prior to this letter, Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. Now, Paul was a church planter, so he would go from town to town. And there's only two places that he spent a lot of time. Ephesus, which was actually after the fact, he spent 2 years there. But the longest time prior to that was the city of Corinth. He spent 18 months in Corinth. He poured into these people. He started this church. He rose up most likely elders and leaders. He taught the gospel, taught some foundational theology and doctrine, and then he moved on. About 18 months later, Paul hears that the church he started was starting to have issues. Well, what issues do you ask? Well, you find those in 1 Corinthians. Sexual immorality, carnality, abuse of the Lord's Supper, not understanding the resurrection, which is actually the passage that Daniel spoke on last week during Easter, and a number of other things. So he tries to set some of these things in order through a letter. And then about a year or so later, he hears that there's kind of an uprising in the church against Paul. He's in Ephesus at that time, and so he takes a quick trip to Corinth. And he actually finds that things are worse than what he thought. He doesn't deal with them then because the people that he had devoted so much time, they just kind of sit off passively. They don't defend Paul. They don't come to his help. There's these other newbies that come in town and start trying to challenge Paul's theology and leadership and legitimacy and those kind of things. And Paul is hurt. So he doesn't deal with it in person. He goes back to Ephesus and he writes this letter that we call the painful letter or the severe letter. And apparently it did its work. We don't have the letter. It wasn't preserved for us under God's wisdom and authority. But apparently it was pretty direct. And it caused a lot of pain, but it also caused correction. They got the message, and they started dealing with things. Okay? And so that's kind of where we're at. But part of it was they confront this person, at least that's the context seems here, this person who had probably been part of the rebellion and the uprising, and they deal with it. But based on this whole situation, I want to remind you that the church discipline process is painful. It's painful in part because sin is painful. And Paul talks about this, that has anyone caused you pain? He's not caused it to me, but to some measure to you. And this person who rebelled against Paul's authority was trying to, you know, subterfuge or sabotage the efforts there at Corinth, caused pain to the entire church as well. And it's a good reminder that sin causes pain. And actually, the word causes pain here, the translators get it really right. It's not past tense, you are pained. It says, he has caused pain. And most of us, when we learn English, we don't learn, you know, I really didn't know English very well until I took Greek. Amen, Brett? Yeah. Because when you're taught English, you're not taught it. It's difficult to understand your own language, just be really honest. It's not until you learn like Spanish or Greek or Latin that you begin recognize we don't just have past, present, and future tense. There's actually this thing called perfect. And what it is here is the pain of the past still has current implications or ramifications. And it's helpful for us to remember that that's the reality of pain. That when you sin against somebody, the pain and the destruction caused cannot always quickly and simply be rebuilt. Don't diminish the devastating power of sin, the destructive nature of sin, the damage caused by sin. For example, when a spouse cheats on their spouse and they betray their wedding pledge, few marriages survive that sin. When a boss criticizes you in front of all your coworkers, especially when they've never even brought to your attention, it's very hard to ever trust that person of authority again and follow their leadership. When a friend gossips about you after you shared something in confidence with all of your friends and it kind of gets out, that's going to be very hard to mend. Or when a parent gets angry and yells and threatens or belittles, you don't just wake up the next morning and pretending like nothing happened. You know, the good old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but yeah, that's false. It's utterly false. In fact, in Kim and I's world, those who've been both physically abused and verbally abused would actually say the verbal abuse is harder to get over than the physical. Because the words just keep on being repeated. You remember it. It impacts, beatings left scars, but there's something psychologically, emotionally, relationally, personally, that words do that fists don't. So sin is more destructive, more demoralizing, devastating, and damaging than we regularly are willing to admit. But Paul also doesn't just couch that there's pain in the sin, there's not just pain in the offense, but the reality is now when it becomes a church discipline issue, there's going to be pain in that process. We don't treat sin with cotton candy and ice cream cones. There's going to be a level of directiveness, confrontation that is involved in the process. Notice in verse 6, how does he describe the process? He uses the word punishment. We don't like to use the word, but that is the word that Paul uses to describe the church discipline process. It's a form of punishment. It's painful. Now, church discipline process is not described here, but one of the most helpful sections that lays it out a little bit more clearly is Matthew 18. You don't have to go there, but I'll read it for you. There's basically four phases. Verse 15 of Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It's a one-on-one. This is church discipline. This should happen much more than the public stage of church discipline. In fact, all of you will be involved in this type of church discipline either as the offended or the offender, and probably both at some point in time. In fact, if nobody has confronted you in your life about sin, then you really have no one that loves you. So let me ask you, when was the last time someone confronted you about a failure? If that doesn't happen very often, I feel sorry for you. You don't have many people that actually love you. That is a form of love. When someone's willing to bring something to your attention because they love you and they love their relationship with you and they want it mended. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. Praise God. It stops there. It doesn't have to go to phase two. Phase two, though, is, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is not gossip. You only tell someone if they are the type of person that will be willing to go with you to confront and be a witness of the violation. Does that make sense? So you don't share these things in a prayer meeting. The biggest form of gossip in the church, right? Prayer meetings. You know, the prayer lines. No, this is where you go someone of maturity, someone of spirituality, someone who knows you, someone you can trust and say, look, brother, this happened to me between this and this person. I've gone to them already, right? I've done phase one. They haven't listened. They're still hurting me. Can you help me with this? Yes, I will go with you. Let me ask you, when has someone asked you to go with them to help mend a relationship? Are you the kind of person that someone could trust? I hope so. I hope you will strive to be that kind of person. Know somebody intimate enough where they know you love them and you care for them and you're mature and you're wise. That's what we need. But if that doesn't work, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And that's the public. That's the experiences we've had in recent months where we're now bringing it to the church because it's gone past the one and one. It's gone past the one and two and three. There's still a refusal to recognize the sin that has damaged them, has damaged others, is damaging the church, is dishonoring the Lord. And so now we bring it to a public atmosphere. And the whole goal along the whole way is repentance. But if they still refuse to listen, let them be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Simply treat them as an unbeliever. It doesn't mean that we hate them. It doesn't mean we write them nasty emails and letters. It doesn't mean we never talk to them. But my relationship now changes. My relationship with Nate is very different than my relationship with a sibling that is not an unbeliever. Or a coworker or a neighbor. I see some of these people more often than I see Nate. But Nate and I's relationship is much deeper, much more meaningful, because we're on the same page spiritually. We're headed in the same direction. So church discipline is painful because it's part of God's judgment, punishment. It's painful because he wants them to repent. And it reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11 that describes God as a father to his own children. And he says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness by all those who have been trained by it. Pain is part of God's path to restore the errant Christian. I want to say that real clearly. Pain is part of God's pathway to restore the errant Christian. Now, we've had several of these incidences just this year alone. It's been a number of years since we've had to actually have something as public as a church discipline process. And I want you to know that it's not something that we desire. It's not like, oh, yippee, as elders, we get to do church discipline again. No, in fact, we hate it to some extent. It's like nails on a chalkboard. It grinds our soul. It keeps us up at night. It's not something we look forward to. But as elders and shepherds of a body of Christ, we are commanded. In fact, if we were not willing to do this, you should remove us from leadership of this church. We are disqualified. Parents, you know how this feels. I mean, how many times have you had to deal with a child that has just been defiant and rebellious directly? And you know that you can't simply let it go. You can't just give a time out. You can't just talk it away. You have to bring some pain in the process. And it is one of the most difficult things that a parent has to do. But you know if you don't deal with it seriously and soberly, if you try to deal with it lightheartedly, you're actually teaching your children that sin isn't serious. It's not dangerous. Don't worry about sin. It won't drag your soul down to hell. Do you want that on your conscience? I mean, there's been some point in time where the children outnumbered the parent, or the parents in here, by the way. And so this is important because we have and will continue to have the next generation coming in and out of our church. Praise God. And we want parents to do it well. I want to encourage you to find good resources out there. There's plenty of garbage out there. But there are some wonderful resources on parenting. One of my favorite is Drive-By Parenting by Todd Friel and Ted Tripp. Great resources. And they actually have an entire session on how to discipline your children. I've listened to it. It's phenomenal. It's gentle. It's wonderful. It's truthful. There's confrontation. There's time. And it's wonderful. It's just a really good resource. Also, Shepherding a Child's Heart is a great book. There's a lot of good resources out there. But I want to say this. Parents who are unwilling to adopt a biblical view of discipline in their home are oftentimes the very same people that reject the discipline process in a church. I want to say that again. Parents who have typically not adopted a biblical view of actual discipline of their children at home by avoiding the painful, avoiding confrontation, sweep it under a rug, hope it goes away, are also the same people that will eventually in a church, when church discipline is needed, will be the most critical of it. So discipline at church, discipline at home, it's some of the same things, folks. It has to be done. It has to be done gently, with truth, with patience, with kindness, with love, but it still has to be done. We can't sweep sin under the rug. So the church discipline process is painful, and to move down the process, it requires repentance. And that's the next phase of our sermon this morning. You see in verse 7, Paul says, you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I think what we see here is this man was confronted and he was sorrowful. The Corinthians were not willing to kind of let it go, right? They wanted to keep on putting the thumb down on the pressure points. But this man had responded. He was sorrowful. But I want to look at repentance a little bit more. This passage in itself doesn't focus a lot on it, but I think it's really important because we find if you flip over to chapter 7, a page or two over in your Bibles, it gives a wonderful description of, it actually says godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. And we know godly sorrow is repentance. It's the same thing. So chapter 7, verse 10 and 11, those two verses we'll read on. For godly grief or sorrow produces a repentance, there's our word, that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. So what is repentance? Well, let me help you maybe define by what it is not. Repentance is actually not confession. Repentance is not apologizing, and repentance is not admitting. Did you know that's actually not repentance? Because repentance has nothing to do with what you say. Repentance has everything with what you do. It's behavioral. It's habitual. It's continual. It is a life change, not simply a chosen set of select words. Words are cheap. Promises are easy. Confessions cost you little. Repentance is proven by actions, attitudes, and ultimately time. Fake repenters think they can claim to say a few words and it's back to normal or all things are good again. But those who embrace the reality of their sin and the damage it has done to someone else realize that even in repentance, there may not be full restoration. Things may not go back to normal. You may not be able to go back from where you came. A child who has abandoned their faith, has become a drug addict by stealing repeatedly from their parents' house, should not be given a key back to the house. A spouse who has anger issues and makes threats and screams and yells and belittles, calling their wife or children stupid or lazy or idiots, that relationship is not getting restored anytime soon. A person of violence with outbursts of anger can't simply say, "I'm sorry," as though that's abracadabra and things are going to get better. Listen carefully. Jesus forgives, but he doesn't remove the consequences. You know that, don't you? He removes the condemnation, but he does not remove the consequences. If you've gotten sexually transmitted diseases because you slept around and you finally come to admit it, the sexually transmitted diseases don't go away. A pastor, for instance, who gets caught or whatever, finally comes out of having sexual impropriety, for example, should never be put back in church leadership. Church discipline is weighty. It's a heavy process because sin is heavy. It's serious. It's sobering. We don't take it lightly as a church. We should not take it lightly as church leadership and certainly the person who has offended others. And so the way out is repentance, and repentance is an agreement of their sin, an understanding of the deep sorrow and pain it has caused, how it's impacted themselves, the community, and more importantly, how they've offended God himself. And greater, deeper, and longer the sin pattern has been in existence, the more time and proof a church will need to affirm true repentance has occurred. Do you see why most churches don't deal with church discipline now? Because you just can't put a Band-Aid on it. You just can't write it as a new label. You can't just make it go away with words. It's messy. It's messy. So church discipline is painful. It's caused pain. The process of of going through one-on-one and one-on-three, and then the church, that's painful, that's embarrassing, there's a level of shame and exposure that happens. But it's meant to cause repentance, not just words. That takes time. It's not just a one and done. It's not just a one meeting. It takes time. But then, it should end in forgiveness. It should end in forgiveness. And that's what we find in verse 7 as well. Rather, you should turn and forgive. The word forgive is found 5 times in this short passage. It's obviously the central theme of church discipline. The focus isn't as much on pain and not as much on repentance. The goal is forgiveness. And forgiveness is the cornerstone of Christianity, is it not? I mean, when I think of forgiveness, I often think of the meeting that Jesus had. He was invited to have a meal with some Pharisees. And this woman in town of, she was called a sinner, so there was some level of character questioning there. Who is she? What has she done? Maybe she was a prostitute, I don't know. And she comes in this meal and she interrupts the meal and she, remember what she does? She washes Jesus' feet. Remember what the Pharisees were thinking? Like, only Jesus knew. Remember what Jesus' response was? He said a number of things, but one of the things he said is, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. And then he turned to them and he said, those who are forgiven little, love little. You know, there's a direct connection between our ability to forgive and our ability to worship our God and our Savior. You know that? There's a direct connection with our ability to forgive those who've hurt us and our ability to worship our God and Savior. Paul said both in Ephesians and Colossians that to those two churches, he says, forgive one another as God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus. It's a cornerstone of a healthy church. We can't be a healthy church just by being Bible beaters and truth bearers and, you know, confronting people, which we need to do in love, speaking of the truth in love, right? We want people to repent, but then there has to be a supernatural power to forgive because we've been forgiven. You know, C.S. Lewis once said that we all agree that forgiveness is a wonderful thing until we have to practice it. You know, it's great on paper. It's a little bit harder in life, is it not? Is it not? Verse 8, Paul goes on to say, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. I love this verse. It's such a beautiful... this is why I love 2 Corinthians. It's just Paul in his heart. He's getting emotional. He's getting real. And then he says, reaffirm your love. I love that word, reaffirm. How many times do you need to tell somebody that you love them before they really believe that you love them? I don't know. It's not just once. Right? I think there's this movie that Kim and I watched. You guys probably remember. I can't remember. It's like, well, when's the last time you told your wife you loved her? On her wedding day. Why do I need to tell her again? She knows. That was like 30 years later, right? You know, it's like, no, you got to, guys, you need to tell your wives you love her on a regular basis, right? Wives, I hope you tell your husbands that you really appreciate them on a regular basis. That's a form of love. But this man needed to be reaffirmed that he was loved, even though he knew he had come, he had repented. He was almost borderline overcome or swallowed up. It's that excessive, what does it say? It says overwhelmed is like the idea of an ocean wave coming completely over you and beating you up. That's what overcome by excessive sorrow. And we counter that by reaffirming our love for each other. Because when we are caught in sin, when we are confronted by a wife, or maybe a child, or a friend, or a pastor, we're exposed, are we not? We're caught. You know, the most glorious day in my life was when I was saved. Because when I heard the words Eric Allen Crawford by my mom or dad, I didn't automatically start thinking, crap, what did they find out? Because I didn't have to be afraid of anything. Because God had changed my life and I could deal with the crap of the past and I stopped doing stupid things behind my parents' back. Because I wanted to honor the Lord. But there's still times we get caught in sin or we become prideful or arrogant. And we don't realize it because the sins of the heart are hard to see, right? It's easy to see when we're cheating and lying and stealing. But when we become jealous and envious and greedy, those things aren't, we don't see that stuff in ourselves as much, as easily. And so we need someone else to come and remind us and bring those to our attention. But not only remind, reaffirm your love. And this is the self-sacrificial, the divinely inspired love that only God can infuse into our lives. Young people, I want to give you a piece of advice when it comes to this. Because it's kind of found in one of our verses about Paul saying, I wanted to test to see if you were obedient. Little nugget of wisdom after 50-some years of life. Friendships are like in like a target. They're circles, right? You don't let everybody into the inner chamber of your heart like right away. In fact, most of us probably only have two or three people that are in that inner circle. Hopefully it's your spouse. Hopefully you have that kind of marriage where there's that level of trust. And maybe one or two other people, typically. They know you inside and out. You can trust them with anything. Do you know when it's time to let somebody that deep into your heart? Only when the relationship has been tested. And do you know what the ultimate test is? Can you guess? What's our passage about today? What's the key word? Lori? What's that? Forgiveness. You know, you don't really have a true friend. Some of you think you have friends, but you really don't know if they're friends because you've never had to forgive each other. They might be friendly, but you don't know. You don't know until you've offended them and they forgive you. And you don't know until they've offended you and you forgive them. And the relationship is stronger on the other side. That, my friends, is when you let someone in. That and that alone. Until then, no offense, you're not getting inside my heart. You're not getting that close to me. Right? There's only so many people I can let that close in my life. And you want to trust people getting that close. It's the test. So the challenge with church discipline is this. There's a circuit that's supposed to be made. There's pain that produces repentance, and that forgiveness is then expressed on both sides. But is that circuit always completed in a church discipline process? No. And so what happens in a church discipline process where the circuit is not completed, the breaker flips. The power goes out. The lights go dark, and something is not right. Something is not right. Whether that happens one-on-one, whether that happens three-in-one, whether that happens in the more public church discipline process, when that circuit is not completed, something is off, and it's hurtful, and it's painful. And folks, friends, the last two church discipline processes we've had to, that's what's happened. The circuit wasn't completed. There wasn't a level of repentance and recognition fully. And so there wasn't an ability to give and receive forgiveness. And that hurts. That hurts. That's not the way it's meant to be. And the warning I have to give to us is the warning that Paul says in verse 11. Be warned. Don't be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. And folks, I'm kind of convinced by this verse that I don't think Satan is directly involved with the world leaders. He's not involved in the World Economic Forum or the war in Iran, personally. By this verse, Paul's telling us, you know what he's involved in? He's involved in taking down Oikos Community Church. He's personally involved, at least the design part, because it says, don't be ignorant of his designs. He's at least designing how to take out our church. He's at least thinking about how he can take down the Bible Church down the road and the other, you know, ones in Columbus and around the world. He's not too concerned about President Trump right now, guys. He just ain't. He's got other minions and generals and lieutenants and colonels taking care of those guys. Do you know who Satan hates the most? He hates the local churches all around the world. That's who he's going after. He's personally involved in what one of the biggest things is this church discipline process. When it's not completed, what happens? Oh, Satan loves it because now there's an open door for him to step in. And I want to warn you, church, we've had two situations where the circuit was not completed. And I have to warn us as a church, I have to warn you as families, I have to warn you as individuals, what you do with that, you're either giving Satan an open door into your life, your family's life, and this church's life, or you're closing the door by how you respond to the process. Does that make sense? It's right out of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's not my words, it's his. Is it going to be the last time we go through that? No. We're going to have it again. Because we're a church of sinners. Right? If I or Daniel or Nicholas or any of us step out of line, we're just sheep. There's nothing special about me standing up in this. There's just two steps so you can see me. We're on the same level, folks. I'm just another sheep. As a sheep to a sheep, we all need the Savior. We all need the shepherd. But we need each other to make sure we're following him and helping us know when we're getting out of line. Because we're just dumb sheep. Loved by a wonderful Savior. Isn't that awesome? We have a great sheep shepherd. And the great thing is when we get to heaven, I don't think we're going to be dumb sheep anymore. I think we're going to like he's going to rip off. We're going to hold, man, heaven is going to be awesome. Whew, can't wait to get there. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Okay? So, I want to encourage you today. What to take out of today's sermon? Ooh, that went a little long. Well, first of all, be willing to step into each other's lives when you see something wrong. Be willing to ask other people, hey, is there anything you see in my life? Sometimes you may have to initiate those conversations, okay? And then secondly, I think the other aspect is with these two last situations, I want you to really ask and pray, God, have I done anything to add bitterness or turmoil or chaos to these situations? Am I praying for these families who have not yet come back in full repentance, I don't think? Okay, each situation is slightly different, right? Those of you who are aware of the situations. But are you praying for them? I hope you will. I hope you'll pray for them. Pray that they would experience repentance. They would come back to Christ and maybe eventually come back and be a part of the church. And thirdly, if you're an unbeliever this morning, church is messy. The biggest hypocrites are found right here. Because we're sinners. We want to be saints, but we don't always act like it. But we're here this morning because we serve a great Savior. He's perfect. He's holy. We don't have to be perfect and holy because he is. We just need to follow him. And I hope you'll just recognize that the church is filled with a bunch of sinners who are serving a wonderful Savior. Unbelievers can't stand churches because they're not seeing the Savior. They're just looking at us, and we've got holes all around us, aren't we? We're like Swiss cheese. Let's pray. God, we thank you for just the passage this morning that just lays out a topic that, Lord, quite frankly, we've had to deal with as a church the last 6 months. It's been hard. It's been messy. It's been painful. Lord, yeah, you know, Lord, you know that some of us here are struggling with it. And Lord, we ask that you would minister to the families that have family members that are part of that, the elders who still have conversations and hurt over precious members who've been with us for more than 10 years who are no longer. God, we pray that you would comfort us and help us. Help us to love each other well and consistently. And Lord Jesus, I finally pray for anyone in the congregation who has sin that they need to repent of, God, that they would repent. Lord, it's even if nobody else knows about it, even if it's a secret sin, God, it's killing them. It's destroying their souls. It's ruining their relationships, whether they're willing to admit it or not. God, bring repentance to us as individuals, as families, and as a church. And finally, Lord, anyone in this room who's not saved, God, I pray that they would see the beautiful Savior in spite the inconsistencies and the contradictions of us Christians who are still filled with holes. We want to be holy, but we're filled with holes. And God, only you can do that, to show yourself as a beautiful, perfect, lovely Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.